There are certain moments in history that can define a year, a decade, or even a generation. And looking back over the past century, we can certainly find many such moments. Certainly the Great War and World War II were defining times, as was the Vietnam War, though perhaps for different reasons. The moon landing stands out for some as a pinnacle moment of technological advancement and determination. The Woodstock Festival was a cultural moment that defined a generation. The fall of the Berlin Wall was a watershed moment for peace and unity. The Northeast blackout in 2003 was a period of anxiety followed by a period where, hey, no power for 3 days. This is different. This is interesting. Freeing, perhaps. Each of these moments and events, they evoke certain feelings within us. Some of them fuel our anxieties, doubts, and fears, while others fill us with hope and elation. And each of us, no doubt, has personal stories that also would fill us with hope and elation. Times that we look back upon fondly. Times that fill us with joy when we reflect upon them. And often when these moments happen and as we reflect back on them, we try to find a way to capture the moment. Or later in life, to find a way to return to them, to recapture the essence, the spark, or the experience of what we felt years ago. And today we're fortunate that we can capture things through pictures and video. Most of us can just pull our phone out and capture a moment. And we even have the ability to share that with the world if it's our desire. But these pictures and videos, often they can only do so much to help us recapture these moments from the past. They never quite live up to what we remember them being. We're trying to capture lightning in a bottle, and that can be tricky. Peter, in our passage from Matthew this morning, he's often accused of trying to do this sort of thing in this passage, of trying to capture the essence of that moment on that mountaintop, to not let it go. And when I read the passage myself, I can hardly blame him. And quite honestly, I think that often the critics and the commentators are often a little bit too hard on Peter here. I mean, can you imagine how you would feel, how you would react if you were in the presence of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? And then you witness what Peter witnesses, of the transfiguration, of the bright light, the change that seems to come over Jesus, the voice from the heavens. How do you go back to your everyday life after you witness that? How can anything be the same after you witness those events? And so Peter often gets a bad rap in this passage because he's seen as trying to contain the moment when he wants to build those three tents, of wanting to hold on to that high, if you will, for as long as possible. But what if something else is going on there? What if there is another possibility? What if the decision of Peter to build these tents isn't born out of a desire to capture the moment, but is born out of a sense of humility and hospitality? How does the story change if Peter is extending hospitality? To think that Peter, having witnessed the divine radiance of Jesus, being in the presence of Moses and Elijah, provides a humble act of hospitality. I mean, think about who these figures are. Moses and Elijah hold a great deal of significance within Jewish culture. Moses led the people out of Egypt. He provided the Ten Commandments, which represent the law, the tradition of the law, and then leads them out to the Holy Land. And Moses, he dies before he is able to cross over into the Holy Land, and he is buried by God's own hand, so that no one actually knows Moses' final burial spot. Huge figure. And then Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet and represents the prophetic tradition. So we have law and prophets. And scripture tells us that Elijah didn't die, but instead was swept up into heaven. So we have Moses and no one knows where he's buried, and we have Elijah who didn't die, and now they're on a mountaintop with Jesus, the light, the voice, and Peter says, you guys need a place to live, because we don't know where you're buried, and you apparently, tradition tells us, didn't die. So I need to house you. Scott Hosea writes, a key job of the prophet in Israel was to mediate the covenant by applying the Torah, the law, to the people. Sometimes that application was in a call to return to God's covenant intentions for his people, and often that call came in the form of rebuke and the cry of repentance to a stiff-necked and disobedient people. And if we keep reading in Exodus, that's what's happening in that story. And this is in part why Moses the law and Elijah the prophet appear with Jesus, even as Jesus in his own being fulfills the law and the prophets directly and perfectly. Not so much applying the law to the people as fulfilling its very purpose through his own life and sacrificial death. So this is a key moment, the Transfiguration story. And if you are a literary critic, or if you do literary analysis, the Transfiguration is located right in the middle of the Gospels. It is the turning point of the early part of Jesus' ministry to the Transfiguration, and then we move to Lent, and we journey to Jerusalem in the second half of the Gospels. It is a key moment and a key story. So if we can read this passage through the first century eyes of Peter, we realize that he is in the presence of Jesus, who he believes to be the Messiah, Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. And his impulse to build the shelters is perhaps then very understandable and very relatable. If you consider Peter's actions in this passage as being about hospitality rather than holding on to that mountaintop experience, it changes things and it provides a new perspective on the story. Because we need to remember that after Peter says, hey, I'm going to build these houses, Lord, if you want me to, I'll build you these tents, that Peter isn't rebuked by Jesus. It's critics and commentators who rebuke Peter. Jesus never does that. He doesn't say, Peter, that's a terrible idea, what are you thinking? That doesn't happen. Instead, what happens is we are interrupted in the narrative by God's voice declaring from the cloud, this is my Son, the Beloved, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. But Jesus doesn't say to Peter that his idea was a bad one. That never happens in the story. Rather, Jesus sees the three disciples prone on the ground, whether because they are praying, afraid, or have simply been knocked over by this display of power or the blinding light, the text doesn't tell us. But Jesus says to them, get up and do not be afraid. Again, returning to Scott Hosea, he makes an interesting observation that the passage appears to be all about what we can see. We see the blinding light. We see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And Hosea writes, it is ironic that this moment of transfiguration always strikes us as being all about what can be seen. And yet when God's voice thunders from heaven, what he says is the disciples must listen to Jesus. Apparently, if they listen to what Jesus says, they will discover windows on glory they had never before suspected were there. And perhaps, he continues, it is no different today. Our modern time is enamored of outward glitz and glitter and eye-popping spectacles as any era has ever seen. The media is drawn to megachurches full of glamour. Our attention is nabbed by the spectacular, the superstars, the headline grabbers. But true glory lurks in unexpected places and in generally humble wrappings. It lurks in every believer, in all those about whom Jesus once prayed to be one with, even as he and the Father were one. Friends, moments when we encounter God's true power and divinity, they may seem rare. Often we see Jesus as the teacher and the healer. We don't have these big, large displays of visible power. Yet the power is always there. It's always within Jesus. And that same power is here today too. It's present in this room with us, and through the Holy Spirit, we can tap in, if you will, into that power for the benefit of God's kingdom. We try to capture the essence of these moments in our lives. We stand in awe at some of the happenings of the world. We take in the stillness and the grandeur of the natural world God created. We want to capture it. We wonder, what would it be like to encounter the fullness of God's promise, to hear God's voice, to see God's radiance and power? What would it be like? How would that feel? Well, breathe deep, friends. Breathe deep. Fix your eyes on the cross. And know that you have already experienced all this and more. Thanks be to God. Amen.